Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would direct us now in your word, in the victory announcement of Jesus over sin and death. And may we rightly see and hear this moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem. May we understand more fully and more deeply your word as it is presented to us here. And so may we be changed. May we be brought to greater faith in Christ. May we be brought to greater faithfulness in the calling that you have placed before each of us. Indeed, direct us now in these things. Strengthen us for these things by your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, here at the outset of Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry. And while each of the gospel writers' accounts of this event have some things in common, there are also some interesting differences. Well, this hardly comes as a surprise to us, since the four different writers were writing from four different perspectives, initially for different audiences, and were used by the Holy Spirit to supply varying details of the gospel story. And that's certainly the case with Luke's account. What does he want us to see and hear? What does he want us to understand about Jesus and also ourselves? But maybe we're so used to Palm Sunday that we fail to stop and consider this event that's been part of the church's liturgical life since the 4th century. The practice of procession of palms appears to have originated in the Jerusalem church, with a procession beginning on the Mount of Olives and then moving back into the city on Sunday afternoon. Palm Sunday was then celebrated in Spain in the 5th century, in Gaul by the 7th, England by the beginning of the 8th century, and not in Rome until the 12th century. The singing of All Glory, Laud, and Honor by the choir, or at least the Latin version, during the procession became part of the liturgy at the church in York. So what we are doing, what we've been doing, has a long-standing precedent in the church. But what does it mean? Is this a Sunday just to have a bit more fun since we get to carry palm branches? Is this just a way to reenact a bit what it was like for Jesus that day? Is Palm Sunday just a way to give three cheers for Jesus, hip hip hooray? Yes, we sing Hosanna, as did the crowd as Jesus made his way to the city. But is Palm Sunday all about being happy and proclaiming Jesus as the King? No, not exclusively. It's fitting for Palm Sunday to be a mixture of joy and solemnity, of rejoicing and sobriety. This last Sunday of this season marks the start of the Passion Week and the final few days before Jesus' suffering and death. And what the crowd exclaims on this day is very different from what the crowd of chief priests, rulers, and people exclaim by the end of the week. Then they declare that they have no king but Caesar and clamor for Jesus to be crucified. Since the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been moving toward this moment when Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about his upcoming exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And after having gone down the mountain, Jesus healed a boy from an unclean spirit, predicted his death, instructed the disciples, and then we read in chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is arriving at Jerusalem at last, and in chapter 18, after the encounter with the rich young ruler, Luke tells us, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." And consider how the story suddenly slows down, creating a certain tension in the text, even a certain sense of anticipation. In verse 28, which transitions from the previous section, we're reminded again that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And don't think that the image of going up is insignificant. It's not. And neither is it simply written this way because Jerusalem was located on a hill, and therefore you had to physically go up to get to the city. That's certainly true, but it isn't accidental or coincidental. Jesus is ascending, going up to glory, but to a glory that will hardly seem glorious within a week's time, less than a week's time. Look at the clues that Luke provides in the text. He mentions Bethpage and Bethany. You maybe think, well, so what? Well, along with the Mount of Olives, these two towns were east of Jerusalem. And so you have this portrayal of Jesus getting closer and closer, first this town and then the next. And you may recall that Bethpage means house of dates, the fruit, not like going out on a date. And Bethany means house of figs. So there's all this garden and fruit imagery, isn't there? You've got dates and figs and olives. Now, the precise location of Bethpage isn't entirely certain, but it was near Bethany, which was estimated to be about 2 miles east of Jerusalem along the road to Jericho. So Jesus is approaching these towns, and the Mount of Olives is on the other side of which lies Jerusalem. His ministry outside of Jerusalem has ended. And notice the language that Luke employs of Jesus drawing near in verses 29, 37, and then again in verse 41. It's an interesting phrase because it not only represents Jesus moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, but drawing near is associated with Israel's liturgical life. The language of drawing near is employed in the book of Hebrews, has numerous associations with Leviticus and the various offerings and sacrifices. So it's the means of entrance into God's presence. In this instance, Jesus is the one drawing near. And where does he ultimately end up by the end of the chapter? In the temple, in God's house, in the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. The Holy One enters the holy place. And it's worth noting that in Luke's account of these events, there's no explicit mention of Jesus entering the city. Of course, we know he does. He does enter the city. But in verse 41, there's the mention of Jesus drawing near and weeping over Jerusalem. But then in verse 45, we read that he entered the temple. That's where Luke's emphasis lies. We think we know the text, and yet the detail of Jesus' actual entrance into the city is left out. He goes from drawing near to the city to entering the temple. And this fits very well with Luke's emphasis upon the temple in his gospel, even as evidenced in the opening chapters. Jesus has a specific mission to accomplish. So let's consider the events of Jesus' journey as they're portrayed here and unpack some of the details. We see at the end of verse 29 that Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of him into the village to retrieve the colt. We don't know which two, and their anonymity only adds to the continuing focus upon Jesus and what he's come to do. The disciples are somewhat secondary at this point. But Jesus gives them explicit instructions of what they will find and what they are to do and what they are to say. And notice the detail. You will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Think about how you see that in your imagination when you hear or read those words. You imagine the disciples finding it tied, and then untying it. And perhaps you even picture your own hands as those of the disciples doing what the Lord has asked. Then Jesus tells them what to say if anyone asks them why they're doing what they're doing. And the story follows the precise pattern of what Jesus said would happen. The two disciples find the colt exactly as the Lord has said. And as they were untying it, the owners, the lords, asked, "Why are you untying it?" And the disciples replies, "Instructed, the Lord has needed it." Now there's some speculation that Jesus had arranged all of this beforehand, having visited the village before, and the owners were holding it for him. Well, that could be, but it's somewhat irrelevant because Luke is demonstrating that things are transpiring exactly as Jesus has said. God's plan of salvation is moving forward according to plan. There's not a single detail out of the purview of his control. God's timing is precise. Redemption will be accomplished perfectly on schedule. And it's interesting to note that the colt is specifically referenced 4 times in the text. He has a significant role in the story. You know, for a lack of detail about certain aspects of the story, there's a lot of detail about the colt, and with good reason. Recall that the mention of the colt echoes Genesis 49:11, where Jacob blesses Judah, saying, "Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Also remember that colts, donkeys, and mules were royal transportation in ancient Israel. Solomon was taken to his coronation on a mule that had belonged to David. And David's sons all rode mules. Kings who ride donkeys and mules are clearly not warmongers, but they are kings nonetheless. Further, Jesus knew that Zechariah had prophesied of a king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. For Jesus to make this kind of entrance was a symbolic declaration of his kingship and wouldn't have been lost on those who witnessed it. But Jesus is also showing himself to be greater than another Old Testament figure, which you might remember from past studies, but who may not still readily come to mind, and that figure is Jehu. In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is declared king, we read of men taking their garments and hastening to put them under his feet. And then in 2 Kings 10, we read the intriguing account of how Jehu plotted against the prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered within their own temple. Well, here in Luke 19, we see that Jesus, the greater Jehu, has now come to a temple, and what does he do? In Luke 19, 45 to 48. He judges the temple. He throws people out. He brings judgment upon the temple, which is a picture of the coming destruction in AD 70. So there are these echoes that we ought to hear in the text, some of the connections that we need to make. The colt equals royalty. But there's also an element of humility here as well, isn't there? Jesus borrows the colt. And while we've already noted the historical precedent for royalty riding colts, it's not an impressive animal. It's hardly a war horse, certainly not a chariot. Zechariah's words fit the scene before us perfectly. And maybe you noted the detail that it was a colt that had never been ridden. Luke is very clear about that point. We hear something similar in chapter 23 when Jesus is laid in a tomb cut from stone where no one had ever yet been laid. The colt, as was the tomb, was set apart for a specific purpose in the history of the world and God's plan for redemption. And as you may recall from past studies of this moment, it's rather amazing to consider that apart from the occasional boat ride, Jesus walked wherever he needed to go, but now for this last half mile or so, Jesus rides on a colt. And he chooses to do this. He isn't coerced by the disciples to ride the donkey. No, the true anointed one, the true Messiah, the true Christ, who is set apart at his baptism, comes at last to the capital city. Now, at first glance, it appears that the disciples understand the significance of what's going on here. Notice the interesting focus that Luke places on the disciples at this point in the story. I've already mentioned that two of them were sent to retrieve the colt, but then notice that they spread their cloaks on the colt, and then the text clearly says that they set Jesus on it. Isn't that interesting? Again, Luke's not saying the disciples coerced or forced Jesus to do something he didn't want to do. Not at all. You know, that's easily disputed or refuted by the fact that Jesus told them to get the colt in the first place. So the story, again, it's moving forward exactly as planned. But still, it's interesting to consider that there's a certain degree of initiative now on the disciples' part as reflected in the text. And that to some degree, they understand the imagery of the moment. Here's this kingly, this royal scene taking place for Jesus' procession into the city, even as it echoes what we find elsewhere in Scripture. And the disciples are the ones who spread their cloaks on the road, just as the men did at Jehu's coronation. Now notice something else about our text. What's missing? Maybe you've already guessed. Maybe you remember. Luke makes no mention of palm branches. His record of Palm Sunday doesn't have palm branches. Why this is the case is debated, and it could simply be that Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, and so the palm branches wouldn't have been understood by them. Maybe so. But it also seems that Luke's primary focus is on Jesus' royal entry without the connotations the palm branches would carry. How he uses Psalm 118 seems to indicate this as well. Matthew and Mark mention leafy branches, and only John's gospel specifically mentions the people having palm branches. In Scripture, the palm tree is a symbol of the righteous and spiritual vigor of God's children. The psalmist says that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. It was a symbol carved into the woodwork of the temple and the temple furniture. According to Leviticus 23, palm branches were used in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And interestingly enough, Jericho was known as the city of palm trees. and may very well be where the palm branches came from that the people used. Jesus had just been in Jericho earlier in the chapter, and that's where Zacchaeus lived. But again, Luke seems to focus more specifically on the royal imagery of what's taking place here and the royal nature of Psalm 118. So no palm branches or mention of leafy branches in Luke's gospel, but in verse 37, he says that the whole multitude of the disciples rejoiced. And what is the reason given? Because of the mighty works they had seen. Now, that's certainly cause for rejoicing, and we know that Jesus' mission and ministry consisted of doing mighty acts. He even said so himself when he read that passage from Isaiah back in chapter 4 at the outset of his ministry. And you'll recall the miracles he performed as the evidence for John the Baptist and the disciples he'd sent to Jesus back in chapter 7. In fact, just prior to this account, in chapter 18, as Jesus was drawing near to Jericho, he healed a blind beggar. If we cheat and jump over to John's gospel, we also know that sometime shortly before this entry event, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany. These two miracles were amazing enough, let alone all the other miracles that Jesus performed over his three-year ministry, testifying to the kind of kingdom that he was establishing. You know, conquering kings enter cities after winning great victories. Certainly Jesus is worthy of praise and acclamation. But could it also be that while the disciples rightly praise Jesus for the miracles that he's done, they don't yet understand his teaching and that he was entering the city to suffer and to die? He's told the disciples this over and over, and we come to find out in the gospel accounts that it wasn't really until after the resurrection that they really understood what Jesus' humiliation, that his humiliation had to precede his exaltation. And herein lies part of the challenge to Luke's readers, to Theophilus, to whom the gospel is written, and the challenge to us still. Are we willing to follow Jesus along this path of suffering? You know, praise is easier when things are exciting and everything seems to be going well, and he seems to be fulfilling our desires and dreams and expectations. But what about when that's not the case? Do we as gladly follow when we must walk through the dark valleys of trial and suffering, of trouble and persecution, and even death? Do we as readily rejoice, or are we as excited to follow Jesus when, while having to work long hours, or stay up all hours of the night, or the wee hours of the morning, say with sick children? Are we willing to follow Jesus? Will we be faithful to him when life is hard? When we're not sure where the money's going to come from to fix the car or go to the doctor? When things don't work out as we might have hoped or haven't worked out as we might have dreamed? Are we willing to follow Jesus? Are we willing to be faithful to his word and ways even when it costs us friendships? Or when we might be ridiculed by those we want to like us? You know, in this triumphal moment, there's also an implicit challenge, isn't there? And in asking these questions, I'm not saying there isn't cause for celebration and excitement at this event and for our remembering it, for most certainly there is. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to bring about salvation upon behalf of his people, to achieve the great exodus by the way of the cross as the Passover Lamb of God. There is certainly cause for celebration, even if it isn't according to the expectations of those upon the earth. For Jesus' path is according to the expectation and plan of heaven. But again, do we rightly pause and consider the message of Christ which accompanied these mighty works? Do we understand the gospel that has a cruciform shape and bids us to humility and to suffering and death, whether the daily self-denial to which we're called as those who follow him, or even to the point of when our body and spirit are separated? Now, another omission to note is that Luke doesn't mention the disciples declaring Hosanna, which is readily associated with this event and even part of the text from Psalm 118. Luke leaves it out, and again, possibly because he's writing primarily to a Gentile audience that wouldn't necessarily have understood what the term meant, could be. But of even greater interest is what the disciples do say in verse 38. Blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord, in heaven, peace and glory in the highest. The language of coming one is kingly, and Jesus is entering Jerusalem to receive the kingdom promised by his Father. But notice the language. Where is the peace? In heaven. Isn't that interesting? Harken back to the account of Jesus' birth, and what was the angelic message? Peace on earth. And now at the beginning of the great week, the human message is peace in heaven. What does this teach us? What does this indicate to us? That the entire program of redemption, the incarnation and the exodus, the atonement of Christ, joins heaven and earth in peace. Once again, think about where Jesus is going. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's going up to the temple. He's symbolically entering into the Holy of Holies as the perfect sacrifice of sin, achieving a peace in the highest heaven that only one who is fully God can achieve. That's what we need to see here. That's what Jesus is accomplishing. It's a marvelous scene full of profound symbolism, and Luke is portraying it in expert fashion, as usual. Still more, the Mount of Olives is profoundly significant in Jesus' ministry and rich in symbolism. We won't go into detail about that today. As already mentioned, it was located just east of Jerusalem, only about a half a mile away. And to get from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, you would descend and pass through the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives was so named, to state the obvious, because it had an abundance of olive trees. Also, it's at a higher elevation than Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And so, as Jesus reaches the summit, he's able to overlook the city and temple before him. And perhaps when it came into view is when his tears began to fall. But before that, what does Luke tell us? And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And answering, he said, "I say to you that when these become silent, the stones will cry out." Clearly, the Pharisees didn't like what the multitude of disciples were saying and declaring, praising God for the miracles that Jesus had done, declaring Jesus to be a king. That didn't sit well with them. They're not willing to accept Jesus, They continue to be those on the outside looking in as the divine purposes of God, what he's bringing about through Jesus. And their stubborn unbelief and rejection of Jesus leads to their destruction and judgment. But what does Jesus mean? What does his response mean when he says, "I tell you, when these become silent, the very stones would cry out"? Well, one way to take it is that Jesus is saying that if his disciples were silent, then the stones on the ground would shout. And that could be. Certainly all of creation praises God. But I think Jesus is saying something more. The use of the word stone or stones in Luke is interesting. And just a few verses later in the account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, what do we hear? "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The stones crying out that Jesus mentions in verse 40 are the stones of the temple and the stones that built up the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Well, in part because of what we find in Habakkuk chapter 2, which some scholars believe Jesus is referencing here. Listen to a portion of that text beginning in verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." Habakkuk's words of warning and judgment can be readily applied to Jerusalem. By Jesus' day, the leaders certainly sought after evil gain and safety through political alliances. It shed blood and would readily do so again at the end of the week. And it was certainly full of iniquity. And so Jesus is announcing a word of judgment to the Pharisees, predicting what's going to happen in 40 years to Jerusalem, and even what he prophetically enacts when he judges the temple. Now listen to Jesus' statement again. "I say to you that when these become silent, the stones will cry out." Well, who are the "these" that will become silent? Well, the disciples. And when will that take place? Well, sometime between AD 66 and 70, when they've all cleared out of Jerusalem before its destruction at the hands of the Romans, when not a stone will be left on top of the other. And those toppled stones will testify that Jesus is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But another layer, another implication of Jesus' statement is that so long as the disciples are praising, then judgment is delayed. The disciples, the church, stand as God's people always have, as those who intercede on behalf of the world, whose presence delays God's judgment against wicked cities and nations. Ironically, the Jews will seek to silence the disciples. They'll seek to silence the church after the resurrection. And they will attempt to do so by force, by imprisonment, governmental decree, and even death. As these disciples follow Jesus, some of them will be martyrs. They too will suffer, even unto death. Well, that brings us to the final scene on this Palm Sunday account. Like Jeremiah, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And why? Because it doesn't know the things that make for her peace. The city whose name includes the word for peace, Salem, Shalom, is hardly a peaceful place. The irony is profound, and the city of peace doesn't recognize the peace that has come to it in Jesus, who is peace himself. And Jerusalem, which stands for the temple system and the leadership, have become so corrupt that they've reached the point of no return. Jesus says, "But now these things are hidden from your eyes." There's no turning back. Jerusalem is too far gone in its rebellion and apostasy. And this reality causes Jesus to weep. You know, since the reign of David, Jerusalem has been the city at the center of the world. Since Solomon completed the temple, Jerusalem has been the focal point for all of the nations. And yes, the temple and city were destroyed by the Babylonians, and there was exile. And later the city and temple were rebuilt. But just think of all of the history, all of the promises, all that has been associated with Jerusalem, and even the special status that was given to it by God. And yes, Jesus brings fulfillment, and the focus shifts into a heavenly Jerusalem and temple, even the church in the New Testament. I understand all of that, as do you. And Jesus knew this, and yet the picture before us is that of a Savior weeping over sin. Despite what he's going to accomplish, the sin of the people, the sin of the city, causes him to mourn. And let's pause and ask ourselves whether or not we mourn over sin. The sin in our own lives that affects us personally, that affects our family. You know, we never sin in a vacuum. Do we mourn over the sin in the lives of loved ones or friends? Perhaps even the sin of those who seemingly have departed from the faith. Do we mourn over the sin of our city, state, or nation? Do we mourn over the sin that we see or read about in relation to the persecuted church in other parts of the world? My guess is that we don't mourn over sin enough. Though Ash Wednesday, the Lenten season, and Holy Week can be appropriate times for that. And neither am I advocating that we be those who are constantly mourning, because that wouldn't be appropriate, much less a biblical mindset to have at all times. But in the midst of a culture of constant distraction and entertainment, in the midst of a society that even promotes the sin for which Jesus was crucified as a light or insignificant thing, let us not fail to take sin seriously and still be rightly grieved by it. Now, maybe you think this is somewhat of a depressing note to end on for Palm Sunday. Maybe it is. But listen to the next few verses from Habakkuk chapter 2. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Yes, nations weary themselves for nothing, but Jesus has come. And he is the stone of Daniel 2 that smashes the images of nations to pieces and who becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. He is the head cornerstone along with the foundation stones of the apostles, the chief of whom was named Rock, Peter. The church is made out of living stones, which grows, which expands to the ends of the earth. Ephesians 2:19-22. You are those stones, And so sing and cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And never stop singing and crying out, even if the world wants you silenced. But Palm Sunday also teaches us to weep with Jesus over the sin that still plagues our lives and the world. Even as James exhorted in his letter, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, direct us to see Christ clearly, to understand the example that is set before us in the rejoicing and in the mourning. And so may we be those who are like our Savior. And may you continue to teach us to pray. May you continue to teach us how to live the life of faith to which we are called. Indeed, one in which we rejoice for the great salvation that is ours in Christ. And one in which we still rightly mourn over the sin for which Christ came to conquer. Direct us in these things, we pray. And may we bear fruit in keeping with the faith that you have given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.